Well, we are turning once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, and we're coming back to the 26th chapter, where we were considering last Sunday evening. You may remember we were looking at the first 23 verses in Acts chapter 26, and noticing that this chapter is the third account in the Book of Acts concerning the conversion of Saul of Tarsus that transformed him into Paul the Apostle. The first account is given, of course, in chapter 9, where we simply have the record of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And then in chapters 22 and again in chapter 26, we have the Apostle repeating that experience for the benefit and information, indeed, of his hearers. And the very fact that, as we were emphasizing last time, the fact that this conversion and the consequence of this conversion are recorded three times in the Acts of the Apostles in some considerable detail shows how important and crucial this particular conversion is. We were making the point that in order to be a Christian, we must be converted. And there is no question that the Apostle Paul's conversion, while it is extraordinary, in many ways is also very ordinary. It is a confrontation and an experience of Christ that transforms him. And the Apostle, later on, writing to the Corinthians, emphasizes that this experience is that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. We don't evolve, as it were, into Christians. We need to be created, in a sense, over again, needing to be born into a new life. And as Horatius Bonar says, to live as a Christian, we must first of all be a Christian. And the tragedy of so many people in churches, and perhaps even those who never attend church, is that they try to live the Christian life without, first of all, undergoing the Christian experience of a new birth and a new creation. So we were looking at Paul's conversion and how he describes it. Each of these accounts that we have in Acts, chapter 9, 22, and again 26, they're not exactly verbatim, just word for word the same. Each one adds something, and each one doesn't add something. And this 26th chapter is in some ways the fullest account, the most detailed account that we have concerning the experiences leading up to Paul's conversion and then the subsequent ministry flowing from that conversion experience. We were looking at that last Sunday evening, and we were emphasizing the two main themes and thrusts of Paul's account of his conversion, the before and the after. And we find Saul, the persecutor, on the one hand, and then we find Paul, the preacher, on the other hand. And it is the conversion experience that is the watershed, the end of one episode and the introduction to the new life of service, preaching the gospel, and ultimately, we know, dying for Christ, and in the meantime, suffering a great deal on behalf of the Lord. So we were looking at that, the first 23 verses in this great chapter last Sunday evening, and trying to, as it were, summarize and get the big picture. What I want to do this evening is to come back to this chapter 26, in the Acts of the Apostles, and to look at one verse only, which seems to me a very crucial verse. And it would be easy for us simply to pass over it. We mentioned it in passing last Sunday evening, verse 14, where Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, and he says, at verse 13, he says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, and so on. And then there is the communication of Paul's apostolic ministry given to him and accepted by him. In verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, and so on. So here in verse number 14, the Apostle Paul is reminding us of how he heard a voice speaking to him. And it was saying in the Hebrew language, it asks first of all a question, and then it raises a proposition. Christ first of all asked Saul, why are you persecuting me? Do you understand? Do you really know why you are persecuting me, Saul? The Lord Jesus Christ knows perfectly well why Saul is persecuting. Does Saul understand why he is persecuting Christ? And we commented on last time that he did it in ignorance. He didn't know the danger that he was in pursuing this persecuting of Christ and his people. And then there is this statement that we want to think about particularly this evening. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And this is really the text that I want us to focus our attention on this evening. It is the word of Christ. It is the second utterance of Christ to Paul. It is the very first statement, the very first propositional truth, we might say, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as we know from the gospel records, ever said to Paul, the very first thing that he said to Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, is, it is hard, isn't it hard, Saul? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And what I want to do this evening is to look at the topic that is really undergirding this statement by Christ to the apostle, to Saul of Tarsus. He is not yet the apostle. He is a persecutor. But nonetheless, he is the one whom we listen to in his great epistles. And the first thing that he knew was that the Lord was giving to him a truism that the apostle or Saul of Tarsus already knew from his own experience. He was finding it hard to kick against the pricks. And here we are being reminded that our Lord Jesus Christ knows Saul of Tarsus better than Saul of Tarsus knows himself. Our Lord doesn't have to be told about us. He knows what we are like. He knows that we are not his friends by nature. He knows that we are sinners when he died for us. He knew that we were not his friends but his enemies. Greater love has no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends, but we were not his friends. And greater love for laying down our life for our friends is actually to lay down our life for our enemies. And that is part of the implication of what we were talking about this morning. But we're concentrating on this because what is the topic that is being brought to our attention here? Something that Jesus Christ knew perfectly well about Saul, and something that Saul himself knew all too well about himself. It was hard for him to kick against the pricks. What is happening to Saul? Well, Saul is experiencing a troubled conscience. Saul is experiencing, according to this utterance here, he is experiencing what we generally call conviction of sin. And it's this conviction of sin that I want to think about. But not just conviction of sin in the abstract. I want to think of conviction of sin in the way that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of it here. Because when he is referring to the goads, it is hard to kick and resist against the goads. As I mentioned in passing last Sunday evening, the goads were those pointed spears, sharpened sticks, by which herdsmen or those who were driving carts driven by oxen, for example. They would prod the animal with a pointed stick, not to do it damage, but just to remind it, this is the way to go. And if you go that way, then you're going to experience a measure of discomfort and indeed painfulness. And Saul of Tarsus is in a condition. And in that condition, he is experiencing unease. He is experiencing distress up to a point. He is experiencing conflict within his own innermost being. And our Lord Jesus Christ understands perfectly all about it. He knows precisely what is driving Paul. And so here we are really speaking about conscience. And it's conscience particularly that I want to think about this evening. We tend not to think too much about conscience. But the Bible has a great deal to say about conscience. The Old Testament doesn't use the word conscience as such, except in one place apparently, in the Greek version of the Old Testament. So the scholars tell us. But the word conscience does occur in the New Testament 32 times. And it is mainly a word that occurs in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Out of the 32 references, Paul writes concerning conscience 20 times. And if we include Paul as one who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, then we find the writer to the Hebrews referring to conscience 5 times. And it may well be that the Apostle Paul, in fact, is the New Testament writer who is emphasizing conscience 25 times out of the 32 occurrences. So obviously conscience is something of which the Apostle Paul is very aware theologically, and he is very much aware of experimentally. And this raises the question, what do we understand by our conscience? And I'm saying this because there are those who say, well, I will live by my conscience. But when you ask them, well, what do you mean precisely by living by your conscience? They may not be able to articulate accurately according to the New Testament use of this word conscience. They may not have a Christian view of their conscience. And as John Knox famously said to Mary, Queen of Scots, on that famous interview that he had with her in Holyrood Palace. You may well be familiar with it. And she stamped her foot according to Knox's version. Let's be clear on that. But she stamped her foot and she said she would not live by his doctrine, but she would live according to her conscience. And Knox's famous reply has come down to us in our Scottish lore. Conscience needs instruction, madam. Conscience must be instructed. And if we're going to understand what our conscience is, and if we're going to be convicted by our conscience, we must know what is happening to us. Because the New Testament is very clear. There's no ambiguity. There are no references to the concerning the conscience in the New Testament, which is contradictory to what it says in another place. There is a consistency of meaning, and that means that what Paul was experiencing here is conviction of his conscience. Now, sometimes we speak of having a conscience, and it is a commonplace way of speaking, and we understand why we say, I have a conscience, I live according to my conscience. But we mustn't misunderstand what we're saying. Because it would be easy for us to assume that conscience is a kind of part of us. There is a kind of faculty, the faculty theology, that says that we have a soul. We are a soul, rather than having a soul. And we have a heart. We are, in a sense, what we are at heart. The scripture doesn't go into those divisions whereby we're made up of different pieces and portions of moral nature. When we speak of conscience, we are not speaking so much of some faculty that is within us as a conscience. We are speaking of a function of ourselves passing a judgment upon ourselves. You read Professor John Murray on that, and he is very clear on this issue. When we speak of conscience, we are speaking of a knowledge of ourselves, of which we either approve or of which we do not approve. Our conscience either excuses us, each man's conscience, self-awareness. We either accuse ourselves of wrongdoing or we excuse ourselves from accusations of wrongdoing. But it is we who are passing judgment, and it is me passing a moral judgment upon myself that is described in the New Testament as conscience. The word is synodesis, and that means co-knowledge, co-awareness. And when we ask, well, awareness of what? It is awareness of me. It is an awareness of what I am as a moral creature. And how do I stand before God? And how do I stand before my fellow men? And we are all judging ourselves in that sense. And we are either accusing or we are excusing ourselves. And on this occasion, when Christ is speaking to the Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, he is speaking of Saul in such a manner that it is obvious that Saul knows that he is self-condemned. He is condemning himself in what he is doing. And we do not know how long he has been convicted of this wrongdoing in persecuting those Christians. It has obviously been going on for some considerable time, because it is becoming increasingly difficult for him to continually resist and suppress this awareness that what he is doing is an offense to God and damaging to men. That's the implication. The conscience has been described as my moral pastor, my private pastor. Each one of us, as it were, carries within our own personality a pastoral function where we care for ourselves, where we teach ourselves, and where we condemn or, as it were, justify ourselves. We all carry within us this sense that we are pastorally responsible for our behavior, and it is either good or bad. We either stand condemned or we stand justified according to our own convictions on the matter. And this is the background, and this is the context of what Christ is saying to the apostle, or to Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul is a Pharisee. He is a leader among the Pharisees. He is a young man. He has made great advances, as we saw last Sunday evening. He advanced far beyond many of his own age group. He belonged to the straitest sect, as he tells us in verse number 5. He wasn't just a Pharisee. He was a strict Pharisee. He was a This word, the straitest sect, is a word that, yes, straight is a good translation, but the word literally means most exact. Here was one who studied the rules of Phariseeism, and he would study the 360-odd rules for keeping the Sabbath, and he would make sure that he observed them, and that he would do what the commandments of the Pharisees said must be done. He would walk so far on a Sabbath day. He would not mingle his clothing, one kind of garment with the other. He would not eat certain foods. He would adhere to the rules of the Pharisees. And that's why we're reading together in Philippians chapter 3. Because when Paul there is explaining to these Philippians of his life before he became a Christian, he says, I was blameless under the law. Nobody could point a finger at the rules and the regulations of the straitest sect, the most exact sect of the Pharisees, and find fault with me. I was righteous according to the standards and the rule-keeping of the straitest sect of our religion as I lived as a Pharisee. And yet, despite observing the rules, and Saul of Tarsus, as persecuting these Christians, would be observing the rules of the Pharisees. Because the rules of the Pharisees were that there were certain crimes which are capital punishment crimes, one of which was blasphemy. And these Christians were regarded by Saul and the Pharisees as blasphemers against the name of the Lord. And so they were worthy of death. His conscience was apparently clear as far as Pharisaic rules were concerned. concerning this issue of persecuting these Christians unto strange cities and even putting many of them to death and to imprisonment and so on. And so Saul of Tarsus has been for some considerable time engaged in persecuting the Christians. I thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. But as he was pursuing this persecuting, cruel course, he began to sense uneasiness. And he began to have that sneaky feeling, judging himself, there's something not right about this. He wouldn't know exactly what it was, but his inner man was being troubled by the pointed goads of his own conscience, dealing with him and whispering in his ear, this is wickedness, this is not righteousness, according to the teaching of the Scripture. Saul of Tarsus was a man in deep distress. And as we were emphasizing last Sunday evening, you can't go on like this forever. You either would commit suicide, and many people become so distressed that they end their life because it becomes unbearable. And so they end it all in deep depression and sorrow and sadness for the kind of life that life is offering them. Or you can be changed, but you can't go on. A crisis comes, and when crises come, it's like walking in the bush in Australia. You're going through the bush, and you come to a fork in the roads, and you must make a choice. You either go one way or the other, but you can't go straight ahead. There is a parting of the ways one way or the other. And Saul of Tarsus came to that point that day on the road to Damascus. Now, this thing that we call conscience, this self-awareness and this self-accusation or self-excusation, as Murray puts it, it is indestructible. It can never be totally suppressed. However hard we may try, something within us passes a moral judgment. Why? Because we are made moral creatures. Those who are the greatest blasphemers, they know perfectly well that they ought not to be blasphemers. Again, to go back to Horatius Bonar, men live in sin, but they know they ought not to live in sin. Everybody knows right from wrong. Even that madman in Germany, that Hitler, he at times confided to his confidants that at times he was worried of what it was he was bringing upon the world. It did trouble him occasionally. And so it has always been the case. It is impossible to silence the moral sense because God has planted eternity in our hearts. And deny it as we will, suppress it, sear our conscience as we may, it makes no difference. It rises up. It is an irrepressible factor in our moral nature. And finally, this conscience is going to agree with Christ in the end. And that's why we're reading in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, the Gentiles who do not have the law, but they have the works of the law, what the law requires, is written in their hearts, their conscience, either excusing or accusing them when, in the day when Christ, when God will judge the secrets of men, through Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And there will come that day when the judgment and the verdict of Christ will be pronounced, and the inner conscience of the man will agree with it, because it will be one of accusation, and that verdict is accurate to the nth degree. Or we will be excused as we stand before Christ in judgment, and he acquits us on the basis not of what we have done, but what he has done. He will acquit us because he has done great things for us, whereof we are glad and in which we trusted. And we will be acquitted because no condemnation is the verdict of those who have been put into Christ Jesus. And out of Christ, all is accusation and condemnation, not just by Christ the judge, but ourselves as we are judging our own selves. Because the truth cannot be suppressed or denied or covered over or swept under the carpet forever and forever and ever. It can't be done. And Saul is experiencing that terrible reality as he was continuing to kick against the pricks of conscience, pursuing the mad course of persecuting the church. But there's something else we should keep in mind about this conscience. And is this, it not only in the end is going to agree with God's verdict upon what is right or wrong, because we already know what's right or wrong. We don't have to be told in that sense. But also, this is the point of contact where every Christian preacher has an advantage over, I suppose, every other public speaker. I have an advantage over the politician because I know you. And it may be that I don't know you, but I do know you. And I know you better than you think that I know you. Everybody that we meet, the stranger that we meet, we immediately know them. We know that they're sinners. We know that they have a moral sense. We know that they have troubles. We know that they have sleepless nights and headaches over their misdeeds. The way of the transgressor is always hard, says the Scriptures. We know them. And John Calvin and our reforming forefathers, they emphasize, whenever you stand up to preach, aim for the conscience. Touch the conscience. That's what revival preachers have done. That's what George Whitfield would go straight for the conscience. That's what Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to do, go straight for the conscience. Don't tell men about legalistic moralizing. Go straight for the conscience, because every man deep down knows that he doesn't live as he ought to live. And we may not like to be called thieves and liars, but we don't mind being called sinners. Don't call men sinners. What kind of sinners are they? Drunkards, blasphemers, adulterers, swearers, you name it. Call a spade by its proper name. Sin in the Bible is not just a word that is of generic, general meaning. It is itemized, it is explained, it is brought up. The barnyard language is used. And every man knows deep down, he may laugh, he may scowl, he may deny. But deep down he knows that there is some grim reality. There is a moral law that we violate to our own destruction and to our own lack of peace in the end. And so when the preacher of the gospel stands up before his fellow creatures, he is standing up before a congregation of sinners. They may well be saints. It may be a congregation of saints, but saints are still sinners. And so we have a word for the conscience. And that is what Jesus is doing. The moment that he speaks to Saul, he immediately goes for the conscience. Before he instructs him concerning the ministry and the mission of the apostolic office, he immediately tells him about himself. Isn't it hard, Saul? Isn't it terrible to be continually kicking against your conscience? I know you, Saul, Saul, I know you. You don't know me. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. I'm introducing myself to you now, but I already know you well. And so that's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening. But the second thing I want to emphasize this evening is, let's go back to Saul. We've emphasized the general teaching of the Scripture concerning the conscience. It means self-awareness, co-knowledge. And it is either an accusation or an excusing that we know about ourselves according to the moral standard that is written. The Ten Commandments are not written in our hearts, but what the commandments require are written in our hearts. Love to God, love to our fellow men. And Saul of Tarsus here is going from bad to worse as he is searing and suppressing his conscience. The word conscience, as I indicated, occurs only 32 times in the New Testament. It occurs only in one place in the Gospels, The word is not commonly used in the Gospels at all. In fact, it only occurs in our version, in our authorized version, in one place only, and that is in chapter 8, verse 9. And it concerns those men, you remember, who took the woman in adultery, in the very act, and they took her to Christ, and they pointed out, "We caught her, we saw it, now what do you say?" And you remember the Lord's response to those accusers. And the way that he responded to their accusations, we're told that they, being troubled in their conscience, convicted in their own conscience, they then all departed. Now that is a controverted text. And some of you may well have a Greek New Testament in front of you, I don't know. But if you've got certain Greek translations, you will know that that is a moot point, whether that is an accurate translation or not, whether it should be included in the text of the New Testament. We're not going to enter into the difficulties of textual criticism. But if, in fact, that is a genuine record of the experience of those accusers of that woman, then that is the only place in all the Gospels where the word occurs. It occurs, as I say, 20 or 25 times in the writings of the Apostle Paul and in the statements of the Apostle Paul. It occurs in this Acts of the Apostles in chapter 21, for example. Paul is making his defense in chapter 21. And if you care to look back to the opening verse, chapter 23, I beg your pardon. And Paul, this is chapter 23 at verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, this is the council in Jerusalem, the rulers in the Jewish faith who are judging him. "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Paul always thought that he had a good conscience before God, even as a Pharisee. We'll come to that in a moment. But now as a Christian, he knows that he does have a good conscience. And so when he says here, "I've always lived in a good conscience," he means that he has always tried to, and now he knows that he does, as a Christian, live with a good conscience. And we have the same thing in another of these, in chapter 24. The Apostle Paul says that he has always lived with a good conscience, with a good conscience before God and before men. We find it referred to three times in the Acts of the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul, you remember, he says that he was swearing, his conscience bearing him witness that he had a concern for his nation Israel, and he longed for their salvation. In Romans chapter 2 at verse 15, in Romans chapter 13 at verse 5, he speaks of obeying the powers that be, not only for the sake of living, but also for the sake of paying tithes and taxes in order to keep a good conscience. In the first letter to the Corinthians in chapters 8 and 10, we find the word occurring six times. We find it scattered throughout Paul's letters. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is because the Apostle Paul is the man who understands the place of conscience in the life of man generally and in the life of the Christian particularly. And this raises the question that must be asked. When in this chapter 26 at verse 14, our Lord is saying to Paul, "I know how difficult it is for you to kick against the pricks." Saul obviously has been what we call convicted. He has become alarmed. He has become awakened. He has become sensitized to the evil up to a point that he is doing. But how has he become so sensitized? What brings on this conviction of sin? And I want to be clear about this, as clear as I can make it. It was not the law that brought Saul of Tarsus to this conviction of sin. Why do I say that? I say it because Paul says it in Philippians chapter 3 that we were reading together. He says, "As long as I was living as a Pharisee and not as a Christian, according to the law, I was blameless. I had no sense of sin. All my righteousness was righteousness of the law. And the law seemed, on the face of it at least, to be supporting me. Now, why am I emphasizing this? I'm emphasizing it because there are those preachers and teachers in the Reformed faith, and they say that when we are preaching the gospel in order to bring sinners to conviction, we should preach the law to them. No, that's not the way that the apostles brought the gospel and conviction of sin to sinners, at least not according to the teaching of the gospels that we have in the gospel, in the Acts of the Apostles and in the epistles. What was it that brought Saul of Tarsus to this conviction? It wasn't the law, it was the gospel. It was his contact with Christians. As far as we know, Saul of Tarsus was a man totally untroubled by a guilty conscience or a guilty sense of sin. As long as he lived as a Pharisee, he was content. He was at peace to obey. He may well have had little twinges of doubt here and there. Everybody has those moments of concern, but nothing really troubling him. And here he is deeply troubled. And it's his contact with Christians that is troubling him. Because he knows what these Christians are saying. He knows what they believe. He has been a witness to the death of Stephen. He is introduced to us in Acts chapter 7 and into chapter 8 as one who was giving his consent to the death of Stephen. We know that. And in chapter 22, he tells us in recounting his experience that when the martyr Stephen was put to death, I was casting my vote against him. So Saul of Tarsus was in contact with Christians, but what impression were these Christians making upon him? Well, Stephen made a deep impression upon the Saul of Tarsus. Saul could never forget what he saw that day and what he heard that day when Stephen was being stoned to death and praying with the face of an angel and praying, Father, don't lay this sin to their charge. Saul had never heard anything like this before from anyone under sentence of death, being stoned above all things. And as he would become more and more familiar with what these Christians were saying, what were they saying? They were saying that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world in order to take the place of sinners, that he loved us, that he died for us, that he's alive forevermore. We saw him. He spoke with us. He ate with us. We were allowed to touch him. And for 40 days after his resurrection, we saw him again and again and again. And Saul of Tarsus was observing these Christian followers of Christ and the way that they lived and the way that he now lived as a Pharisee. And as I've said to you before, what has his religion done for him? It has made him cruel, it has made him tormented and a tormentor. What has their faith, the Christian faith, done for them? They're not treating him like this. These Christians were the victims. They were not the ones who were, as it were, forcing others into pain and distress. They were not a persecuting religion. They did not hold to persecuting principles. But Saul of Tarsus, as a Pharisee, did. He held to persecuting principles. It was part of his religion. And it was bringing him nothing but misery and increasing desperation. It is the gospel. What we need today is more and more, not of law. I don't want to go on, but I've been listening to quite a lot of sermons lately. And I'm disturbed by a great deal of what I'm hearing. And I'm disturbed because I'm hearing a great deal of morality, legalism. I was given a book not so very long ago from someone who belongs to a particular denomination. I won't mention it. It's a Reformed denomination in this country and in other countries as well. And they have a particular brand on the preaching of the gospel. And I was given this book just to put me right on a few points, you see. I didn't read the book, and I'm not going to read it because I know what it contains already. But I began to read it. And my heart is chilled. And my heart is disturbed because there's very little gospel. There's a great deal of do this and then you will live. And there's not much at all of live and then do this. Because what did Phariseeism teach? Phariseeism taught that if you keep the commandments of God according to the Pharisees, then you will have peace with God. And Saul of Tarsus has tried. He has tried very desperately. He has tried since the days of his youth. He was brought up as a Pharisee. He was brought up with the culture of Phariseeism. Do this and you will live and go to heaven. And he is a man who has done everything that they've told him to do. And he has been teaching others to do the teaching of the Pharisees. And has not brought him to heaven. It has brought him into a kind of a private hell. And he's a very unhappy man. And it's the gospel that brings him to the realization there's another way, a better way. And when he sees the other better way, he then remembers and goes back beyond the traditions of the elders and the Pharisees, goes back to Abraham, who believed God. And that was counted to him for righteousness. He goes back to Abel, Cain and Abel. And Abel, that good man, the first martyr. And the cruel brother Cain, who was the persecuting religious man. It takes him back to all those worthies of the Old Testament who by faith lived obedient lives and who endured a great deal of difficulty because they loved the Lord. Oh, how love I thy law. That's Old Testament doctrine. And Saul knew that it was Old Testament doctrine, but he doesn't love the Lord as a Pharisee. How can a man who persecutes the people of God be one whose heart loves the Lord? There is an inherent contradiction. And so it is the gospel. If we want sinners to be saved, we must preach the gospel. Because what we do find in the preaching and the teaching, in the Acts of the Apostles, to go no further, the sermons, there's about 7 or 8 of them in the Acts of the Apostles, and not on one occasion do they ever introduce the law in order to bring conviction. They speak of the law and they point out after they're preaching their sermons that God gave our fathers the law, but they didn't keep it. But that's not how they begin their sermons. The first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man appointed by God whom you took. You with wicked hands crucified him and slew him, but God raised him from the dead. We saw him, and all this was according to the scriptures. And you remember what we're told in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, when they heard this. Let it be known to you, O house of Israel, that this same Jesus whom you crucified, God made him Lord and Christ. And it was when they heard that they were pricked in their hearts and they began to be concerned and to say, what must we do? And that's the way, and that is what's happening here. It is the contact with Christians, contact with the gospel that brings Saul to this experience of conviction. And the voice from heaven is, as it were, the final thing that he needs. I am Jesus. And what Jesus speaks to him doesn't have to say too much. Paul recognizes this is a sweet voice. And this is a good master. And this is a better way to live. Because Paul, like everybody else who has a troubled conscience, longs for peace of mind and peace of conscience. And here in the voice of Christ, again, if I may quote Horatius Bonar's great hymn, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And that is what is taking place here, the conviction. But then we look, and on this we're going to close just in a few words. Not just at Saul of Tarsus, the convicted man, but Paul, the converted man. And what do we find Paul doing? We find him preaching about the conscience in a way that no other biblical writer does so. And this leads us to a very important issue. If it is God's purpose in giving to us a Bible in which he wishes us to know our conscience and what it is and what it does, then he is going to give to us a man to write such a Bible, or write such a portion of the Bible. A man who, out of his own experience, knows what conscience is and what conscience does, and what a troubled conscience is and what a peaceful conscience is. A man who, out of his own experience, can be a pastor and a preacher to others on this most important topic. Why do I say that? I say it because all the Bible writers speak out of their own experience. One of the criticisms that is made against the Scriptures today, when we hold it up to be the Word of God, one of the criticisms that is made is due, of course, to a complete misunderstanding of the mystery of God's ways in having His Bible written in the first place. They say, well, these are just the writings of men. And of course they are the writings of men. When we read here, we're reading the writings of Luke. When we read Paul's letters, we're reading the writings of the man, Saul, Paul, the apostle. These are his writings. He uses his grammar, but he's writing out of his own experience. In the same way as Moses was teaching out of his own experience. Moses, when he speaks to the people of Israel, he points the finger at them in a number of places. But have you ever noticed how often he includes himself? It wasn't just that God was doing good things for you. It was we. I was there, says Moses. I also was one who was the recipient of God's good dealings with us. When Jeremiah writes his great prophecy, he speaks again and again of his own experiences and the word of the Lord like a burning flame in his bones. When Daniel is writing down his wonderful book, he is speaking of his own experiences. When Isaiah is writing, he is speaking of himself in the narrative of his great prophecy. The burden of the Lord comes to men. And when the apostles were writing, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what are they writing about? They're writing about their own experiences. We saw him, we were there, we heard him. And it is Peter who writes out of his own experience when he says that holy men of God, the Word of God didn't come by private man's interpretation. Holy men of God were moved to write as the Holy Ghost moved them, caused them to begin, caused the writing to continue, and when the message was written, stopped inspiring them. Writing spontaneously, but also writing under that mysterious direction and guidance, kept from all error, guided in all truth, writing down exactly what God would have future generations know about his will and his way of salvation. And that's why we find the Apostle Paul going through this traumatic trouble of a troubled conscience, because he is going to be the apostle of the conscience. Because there's a great deal that he says about the conscience, a seared conscience. Many can make shipwreck of the faith because they have a seared conscience. The writer to the Hebrews knows what he's talking about when he tells us the blood of Christ pacifies the guilty conscience in the way that the blood of animals in the Old Testament could never do. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God as a holy sacrifice, purge your conscience from dead works? Saul of Tarsus knew what it was to have his conscience purged of all the ugly dead works of Phariseeism and cleansed away, pacified forever by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who spoke to him. Paul, the apostle, is the apostle, the teacher, the supreme doctor of the conscience. And he knows what he's talking about. He is able to sympathize in the same way as our Lord Jesus Christ is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, because he knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to be lonely. He knows what it is to endure contradiction against him. He knows what it is to be dead. He knows what it is for his family to accuse him of madness. He knows all right, because he has experienced it. And Saul of Tarsus is able to be a pastor to those with troubled consciences, the Gentiles and the Jews, because he understands their plight and their difficulties. And he knows how alone the conscience can be brought into peace with God, because it is Paul who tells us that therefore, having peace with God, being justified by faith, faith alone, we have peace with God. Peace, God is at peace with us. We have peace with God. We have a peaceful conscience because we know that in Christ there's no condemnation. And there's no need for us to have our conscience accusing us. When God does not accuse us, he excuses us for the sake of Christ. That's what this is all about, you know. And our Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with Paul in great tenderness and gentleness, explaining Saul to himself, "But I am Jesus. I know you're persecuting me, but I have not come and appeared to you to judge you. I have come to take you into my family, into my flock, and to give you a place as one of my chosen apostles." What a gospel this is. What a Christ this is. What an experience. And Saul can hardly contain himself when he writes, "The unsearchable riches of Christ. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, was this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to preach the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge." Paul knew from his own experience of how close he had come to a dangerous lost soul, but he knew from what so great a death he had been delivered, and his life was never the same again. And so he rejoiced in Christ Jesus. And he tells us, "Be imitators of me, as I am an imitator of Christ." Saul, Saul, why? Why do we persecute Christ? What a question. May God bless his word.